Our scripture reading in this evening, in part of considering Lord's Days 5 and 6, will come from hopefully another familiar chapter, Genesis chapter 22 on the sacrifice of Isaac. And we'll read this chapter in its entirety from the beginning of verse 1. So, dear congregation of the Lord, hear now the word of our Lord as it is read for you in this night. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Uz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jitlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Geham, Tahash, and Maacah." So far, the reading of the word of our Lord. I draw your attention in particular to our sermon text for this night, which will just be from verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Let us go ahead and let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, how good and merciful you are and compassionate in calling us here once more in this day. Lord, even in so many places where this practice, this old ancient practice, Lord, of calling upon your name in morning and evening and as a corporate body, Lord, is no longer, Lord, a practice. Lord, we fail often to see it as a privilege. And yet, Lord, what a rich abundance of that, Lord, of blessing in which we obtain, Lord, in coming here by your Spirit, Lord, when we are under your word and we hear of these wondrous deeds of which you have done. Father, we ask that you would give us that desire to hear these things, to continue to come back, Lord, always hungry for more and more, and always storing these things up in our hearts to draw upon them in the days of trouble and days of doubt. Lord, all the various trials and hardships that affect us in this veil of tears. Lord, teach us by your Spirit and by your word. And Lord, we ask that this all be in Christ's name. Amen. I draw your attention to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5 and 6. It's a little bit of a lengthier chunk here. I'm going to, but we'll go ahead and read through Lord's Days 5 and 6, which if you're using that Trinity Psalter hymnal, is found on page 874 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 874. And this is these are the first two Lord's Days of the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism on our deliverance. How is it that we are delivered from all of our sin and our separation, our misery from God? So Lord's Day 5, question 12 asks, "Dear Christian, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor?" Well, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Well, can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Well, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Well, then what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also true God. In Lord's Day 6, question 16, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Well, then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And perhaps such a glorious question here. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Lady, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. A little bit of a marathon in going through these Lord's Days, and yet, as we'll go through them from Genesis chapter 22, Such crucial two Lord's Days here. The rock of our salvation in Jesus Christ, true man and God. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to then also go and read through Lord's Day 4, which ends that first section on the knowledge of our sin and misery. Lord's Day 4 would speak about how, well, man has many objections to the truth that we are totally depraved, unable to do any good. And God is entirely just to punish sin. Lord's Day, in question 12 here, Question 12 now confesses the truth that according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. We have professed together just a moment ago in reading that, we have professed that our natural condition is in great peril. Our natural state, our flesh, is in great danger of eternal damnation. And a question has to naturally arise when we think about this. And is there any hope? And you know, can we not only escape this punishment, but can we also return to God's favor? That's the very question that question 12 asks. And a payment, in other words, of life and blood cannot be avoided in any way, dear friends. It's God's justice must be satisfied, and the price will be paid in full either by ourselves or by another. But the question is, knowing your own sins, I mean, you look in your heart, you examine your mind, you know your sins, would offering yourself up be enough to please God? Can you make that payment for sin yourself? And of course, we say no. Our offense of sin increases daily. And so that in is where we realize, because of our sins, in our inadequacy to pay for those sins, we are in need of a substitute and a mediator, someone to stand in between to atone for us, to pay that price for us. And like in our passage, if we want to put it in these words, like in our passage, we need a lamb, a ram, to take our place on the altar of sacrifice. Now we ask along then with Isaac in this night, well, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is that ram for my sacrifice, or for as a substitution for my death? And this evening we hear the good news of how we acquire that pardon, how we escape wrath and return to God's favor. And our theme is based on verse 8 that we had read a moment ago, just that first part of verse 8. God provides for himself the lamb. God provides for himself the lamb. And we'll have 3 points to consider this. First, man sinned, so man must pay. Second, God's wrath is so great, only God can bear it. Third, our mediator must be true man and true God. I'll repeat that again, but we'll also repeat it as we go if you didn't catch that. God provides for himself the lamb is our theme. 3 points, man sinned, so man must pay. God's wrath is so great, only God can bear it. And our mediator must be true man and true God. And so our first point, man sinned, so man must pay. Question 14 asks, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And the answer is straightforward, no. Exactly, no, period. God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. I want to cite a verse here. It's hard. Sometimes I want to say, someone asks, Joel, what's a favorite verse? Well, I don't know if I can call this a favorite verse, but it's a verse that comes to my mind frequently. It's Ezekiel 18:20. Does someone know what that is? The soul that sins shall die. As I said, I can't exactly call it a favorite verse, but it comes to mind. It teaches well the penalty for unrighteousness, and it's a bit more specific than something like, say, Romans 6:23, which says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20 specifies who must die for sin. The soul that sins shall die. The soul meaning the spirit of man. Not the spirit of an ox, not the spirit of a goat, not the spirit of an angel, but man's soul shall die because of his own sins. And the verse Ezekiel 18:20 continues, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. A father can't pay for his son's sins. A son can't pay for his father's sins. It's personal sin. each soul shall be accountable. In verse 2 of our reading, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But Isaac could not be an offering of sin, either for himself or for his father or for anyone else, as we just heard from Ezekiel 18:20. Moreover, from other places in Scripture, we know that God detests human sacrifice. Later, in the giving of the law, he would explicitly forbid human sacrifice in Deuteronomy 12 and 18. So what's going on? Did God change his mind? Why did he command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Well, there's two reasons we could point at. First, it's to test Abraham's faithfulness. And second, it's to point out to all of us that we are like Isaac. You and me. We're bound. We're helpless. We're in need of God to provide a substitute. You and I lay on that altar, dear friends. Of course, we have the completed scriptures here to teach us of these things more clearly in light of Christ's coming in the New Testament. So we might know in other passages a little bit more about this context and what he was doing and what the Lord was doing in pointing to Jesus Christ. But what about Abraham? Was it likely that Abraham knew all that was to come? Did Abraham know there was going to be Jesus dying on the cross as a substitute? There was a shadow and a darkness on that knowledge. And yet, Abraham knew something, didn't he? Because he obeyed when the Lord told him, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. He obeyed and he set off to Mount Moriah. And at the base of the mountain, if you see there in verse 5, he turned to the servants that came with him. And what does he say? But stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And in Hebrew, that last phrase he uses, come to you again, it's in the plural. We will come to you again. Who's the we? Oh, Abraham and Isaac. We will come to you again. Abraham didn't know how, but he trusted God would bring himself and Isaac back down the mountain. He knew and he believed the Lord would provide, even if he didn't exactly know the details or the clarity of it. So he stacked the wood, he set the fire, and he tied up his only beloved son, Isaac. And dear parents, this should be an easy appeal. Could you imagine being commanded by the very voice of the Lord to kill and burn your loved one as an offering? Even your own child? Maybe even your only child? I mean, I have a little 2-year-old, if some of you didn't know, but our one and only. My heart gets torn up just when I have to discipline Teddy, or my heart gets torn up if I see him even just get hurt. How could any loving parent be expected to sacrifice their kid? Well, was it not grace that then enabled Abraham to obey what would otherwise be an impossible command? I mean, perhaps unless you were so hardened as someone like Manasseh, who would burn his son in an offering to a false god. Unless you were so hardened, what parent could obey that command from God? Unless it was a work of God in you to obey. When Abraham raised that knife over his beloved son, he trusted that the Lord would work a wonder. God promised in Genesis 17:19 that he would continue the covenant promises that he would make him a bountiful nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the earth, that he would bring forth a nation from Isaac, not from Ishmael. He would give Isaac offspring. Well, Isaac would have to live for this to happen. So Abraham did not think God was a liar. So either he would have had to know God would raise his son from the dead if he let him continue with the sacrifice, or he believed that God would provide another sacrifice. Hebrews 11 does give us that exact answer. He believed God could even raise his son from the dead. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to natural ears, Genesis 22, I want to say is, Genesis 22 is an offensive story. Modern people, modern critics of the Bible have oftentimes pointed to this text. Pardon me, this is our catechism. This text to prove that religion is barbaric. That religion is to blame for all kinds of evils in the world. Religion is ludicrous to give commands like this. Modernists think that by abandoning religion, they've become morally enlightened and act with greater reasoning than Christians. But I bring this up to say that the command given to Abraham underscores the very problem of our humanity, if I could put it that way. Man is to blame for evil. All evil in the world. Man sinned. So man alone must pay. The soul that sins shall die. This is the price that true justice, true morality, true righteousness demands. Sin must be paid for. And so man lies on the altar, bound in our sin and in our alienation, that is our misery, as the catechism would put it, our misery of a sinful state. Each of us is accountable to justice. And you lie there. You each lie there with a knife hung over your head. And the worst part is that even if that knife were to come down and take your life, God's justice would still not be satisfied by your death, by your physical death. No, our physical death is only, a base payment for sin. Because we would still, even then, in shedding our blood, we would still have owed God perfect righteousness. Even if someone paid for our sins on our behalf, we would still be in need of righteousness. And we know that we're totally bankrupt of any righteousness whatsoever. There's none who are righteous, no, not one. We can never offer that to God. Therefore, even if we were to die and have a general satisfaction of what we owe God, a base payment for our sins satisfied, we would still, and we must still be eternally punished because we're not righteous. Indeed, God's wrath then, what we learn from this, God's wrath is so great, no man can pay it. Only God can bear it. And that's our second point. God's wrath is so great, only God can bear it. Answer 14 goes on to say that no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. In other words, we need a mediator or someone who stands between the parties of man and God to establish peace and reconciliation for us. And answer 15 tells us that the mediator then must be both true man and true God. Answer 16 says what we covered in our first point, that man sinned, man must pay, but man can't pay. Nothing else created can stand in for us either. And for this reason, says answer 17, the mediator must be true God who alone is perfectly blameless and righteous, and therefore able to endure the full weight of God's wrath. Being without sin at all himself, he satisfies the wrath of God in our place so we would be pardoned. But also being perfectly righteous, he obeys the law's requirements for us. He is righteousness for us, the righteousness we don't have. It's by that righteousness that we would live eternally. I'm going to put this in a form of an analogy. I know I'm going very fast here in those questions, but one commentator gives an analogy of the problem of our sin and so on, what we have here. He says, imagine that you were placed at the edge of a sea and that you are told that you have to pay your debt to God, that all you have to do to pay your debt to God is you have to drain all of the water in the sea and drink it. And it's, of course, an impossible task for all of us, here. But our mediator swoops it all up at once, scoops up the whole ocean in a single cup, and he drinks down the ocean of God's wrath in our place. He does it for us. And he can do this only because he is not only a true man, but also true God. It's only possible for God to scoop up his ocean, to lift it up and drink it down for us. So God must provide the mediator to drink down that ocean of God's wrath. If we can return to Genesis 22 to perhaps put this in a whole other way. Abraham's hand, as we had spoken of a moment ago, is raised with a knife. And it's about to come down and strike Isaac. But then the angel of the Lord appears in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. There's a number of things we could note here, but just a few to point out. First, Abraham did not have to go through the actual sacrifice, because you see, he had already fulfilled the command in his heart. He had already committed, we spoke of the word in this morning if you were with us, established his heart, strengthened his heart. Jesus set his face to go towards Jerusalem. You could say here, Abraham set his face or resolved in his heart to do the thing the Lord asked. He already fulfilled in substance the command that the Lord required of him. And this is the true sacrifice God requires from man. Obedience of the heart, not of outward actions. But second, notice also the angel's words. Now I know, says the angel, that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son from me. From me. And the angel of the Lord who is speaking, this is the name of the mediator, the angel of the Lord. This is what we might call a Christophany, if you've heard that word before, a Christophany, an appearance of the Son before he took on our human nature, before he took on flesh. He appeared before he would take on flesh to supply that very sacrifice that Isaac was spared from. Third, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw a ram with its horns caught in a thicket. And it's certainly no coincidence that the pre-incarnate Christ appears at the same time the ram does. God the Father would himself do what he commanded Abraham. Just as God provided the ram as a substitute for Abraham's only beloved son, Isaac, God would provide that Lamb of God, his one and only son, as the sacrifice for sinners. Except he would not spare the strike of death from his only beloved son. God kept his covenant promise to Abraham. And from the descendants of Isaac, who lived on this day, through a substitution, through a mediator, through the descendants of Isaac, we know that he brought forth the nation of Israel. He instituted a priesthood and a sacrificial system to provide animal sacrifices until Christ the mediator would finally come. And among these sacrifices, the most important was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus chapter 16, which if you were in the morning adult Sunday school, this should be a bit familiar now. We come full circle. This was not planned. In the very back of the tabernacle, you see, or even the temple, in the very back of the tabernacle, you may know that there was a very large curtain. And behind that curtain was a room called the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelled. No one but the high priest could enter there except on the Day of Atonement, or else they would die from seeing the glory. Now, once a year, the glory of God settled in between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant in a space called the Mercy Seat. And verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 16 tell us the purpose of that Mercy Seat in the Day of Atonement. The high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil of the Holy of Holies, sprinkling it over the Mercy Seat and in front of the Mercy Seat, casting blood on that mercy seat where God dwelled. And thus, continues Leviticus, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all of their sins. Well, there's the reason for the Day of Atonement. Because of the people's transgressions and all of their sins. And it continues, so he shall do for the tent of meeting. And here's the other reason why. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. It is because the glory of the Lord, this holy, infinite, almighty God, it is so that holy God would dwell among a sinful, unclean people. He would do so by blood. The soul that sins shall die. In order for God to dwell in peace and fellowship among sinful people, a sacrifice was given as their substitute. And to prepare the sacrifice, the priests would take two goats and cast lots for them. And it's kind of like a rolling of the die, if you will. But this was to determine which of the two goats would be used for the sacrifice and which would go free. And the goat that was freed was called the scapegoat. It represented the people who were pardoned from the wrath of God. The goat that was sacrificed. Well, the priest would place his hand on the head of that goat. This is to symbolize the transferring, if you will, and the uncleanness and the sins of the nation of Israel upon that goat that was to die. And the goat that took on the sins of the people would then pardon the people so they wouldn't have to die for their sins at that moment. The goat that was sacrificed represented the Christ. And dear congregation, Isaac had asked earlier at the beginning of the chapter, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb of the burnt offering? And what did Abraham answer? God will provide. After sacrificing the ram caught in the thicket, he named that place on the mountain, the Lord will provide. And God provided then for Abraham and for national Israel as a shadow of what was to come in clarity later. But no mere creature, here's the problem, even those goats that God commanded to take the place of the people of Israel, no mere creature could be a permanent substitution for us. Because God's wrath is so great, only God can bear it. So if we are to have eternal peace with the Lord, those old systems, they would have to pass away. They would have to be done away with. Something greater would have to come. And for that to happen, God would provide the perfect, final, sacrificial lamb. And this brings us now to our third and final point. Our mediator must be true man and true God. Question answer 18. Here in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, it tells us that the name of the mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us for our complete deliverance in righteousness. The older versions of our catechism, say in the 1912 Psalter, gives a little bit more of a full answer for what complete deliverance means, at least in the body of the text. But you can see a little footnote, a number 2 there, complete deliverance and righteousness 2, a footnote, and that points us to 1 Corinthians 1:30. The Catechism originally quoted 1 Corinthians 1:30 to teach that the mediator, our complete deliverance, remember, is what we're pointing out here. The mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is what our complete deliverance entails. This is pointing us back to question and answer 6, which talks about the image of God, what was lost in the fall. That image of God is true righteousness and holiness and a true knowledge of God. Our complete deliverance in Christ is a restoration, or rather even then a renewal of those things. The mind of Christ. We are conformed to Christ. Sin dimmed our knowledge of God so that we are now only foolish, but Christ delivers us unto heavenly wisdom, his wisdom. He justifies us in his righteousness for us to escape the guilt of wickedness. He is our sanctification, our purification, to restore us unto holiness and a life dedicated to love and to obey God. He is our redemption, who resolves the dilemma of question 12 we asked at the very beginning. How are we to escape punishment and return to God's favor? And question and answer 19 then asks how we come to know the person of the mediator and his work. This again ties back to the Sunday school morning here, where a question was asked, what is the history of redemption? What is redemptive history? Question and answer 19 is a fantastic example of what redemption looked like throughout history. Question and answer 19 says, the good news of the mediator, it says, first came in the garden, immediately after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, God had promised that from the line of Adam and Eve, a seed would come in righteousness to deliver his people from their sins. In Genesis 3:21 already, God then slayed an animal in the garden, and from its skins he provided clothing to cover the shame and nakedness of our first parents. Already the Lord's providing. He does so by blood, by death, animal death. This was the first animal sacrifice even, the first substitution that served as a sign pointing to the mediator to come. And Abel continued the practice. Abel offered up his best lamb to God. He offered up a sacrifice. After exiting the ark, Noah built an altar, and he sacrificed some of the clean animals God had him take with him to be spared from the flood. Abraham, his sons, national Israel, they all continued that practice of a sacrifice, a sacrifice, a sacrifice. Prophets, like in Jeremiah 11 and Isaiah 53, they told of a gentle lamb who would willingly be led to the slaughter as a sacrifice. A kingly man from the line of David who would execute justice and righteousness, Jeremiah 23. And as Paul reflected in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ is the fulfillment, Colossians 2:17, of all that was foreshadowed and promised throughout the scriptures. The whole scriptures speak of him. But Genesis 22, let's illustrate. Where is Christ in Genesis 22, aside from that ram we spoke of already? We see Christ represented by the ram in Genesis 22, but there's more ways that this chapter told us about the gospel. First, the angel of the Lord, realize the angel of the Lord accepted the sacrifice made in Abraham's heart. And he then reaffirms the promise he made to him in previous chapters. He says that he will bring forth from Isaac a multitude of blessed offspring from all nations. In verse 24, he even mentions, we see that little genealogy there at the end. Verse 24 mentions that Abraham's nephew fathered Rebekah, who would marry Isaac, the spared son. So there's a little preview already that the line is going to be continued just as he promised. We know that from that line, Isaac and Rebekah, Israel would be born. And from Israel, Jesus Christ, the promised seed. Let's Second, we heard in verse 2 that Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And Abraham prophetically named the spots that the ram appeared to be on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's what he named this place. It was prophecy. Because you see, in the New Testament, there was another name for this same mount. This mountain, Mount Moriah, would come to be known as Mount Calvary. And on that spot, the thorns of the thicket that caught the ram was woven, those very thorns that caught that ram's horns, that was woven into a crown and placed on the head of the sacrificial lamb. And there on Calvary, that's where we were ransomed, says 1 Peter 1. We were ransomed by the precious blood sacrifice of Christ, who, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot, died for us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, since the beginning of our miserable condition, coming to this knowledge of our sin, all the way back in the garden, God had been revealing the gospel all along. What was proclaimed in types, in shadows, in symbols, has now come. God has provided the lamb who was slain. With his sacrifice accepted, that curtain separating man from the presence of God is torn, as we read from Hebrews 10 earlier. Christ, our high priest and our mediator, he's led the way to that most holy of holies in heaven. And he has a throne of power at the right hand of God Almighty. We can say, behold, between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, what did John see? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. We were bound on that altar, just as Isaac. For all who sin, for all men, if you would see him there, beloved, seated on that throne of power, God's justice demands that you must die. Either you die in your old man, or you die in Christ. If you die to yourself, you die the death of deaths on the last day, given a body only to be tormented eternally by God's wrath. But if you die in Christ, well, you are raised in Christ and once more shall dwell with God in eternal happiness for the praise of his glory, just as we were created for. And you see how perfectly Jesus Christ is a suitable mediator for us, even the one and only mediator. You see how perfectly he was always meant to provide the way for our reconciliation and favor with God. God has provided then the sacrifice to rest in the finished work of our mediator. You can believe unto him. Have complete assurance for your souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, this hallelujah that you've revealed this. Lord, that this was the mystery hidden throughout the ages. But now that it is known and revealed in Jesus Christ, that Lord, you have provided a Savior, and not only a Savior to the Jews, but, Lord, to all of his people, to all those whom you have elected before the foundations of the earth, and whom you are even now gathering in. Lord, we ask that we would have a confidence and a trust and rest and assurance in this blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf. Lord, that we would seek no other mediator, that we would stand in his righteousness worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and that this would work in us throughout this week, and even, Lord, our entire lives. Hear us, we ask, O Lord. Amen.